forgot to say before that Ian sends his apologies this morning. He's over at the Manly Lota congregation, the Presbyterian church over there, filling in for Jeff Keighley this morning, who's away, so that's why he can't be with us. Also, I was a bit concerned this week on Wednesday night, something happened. It's kind of passed out of my memory already, but there was some sort of football game. I was hoping we could get distracted by the cricket, but that wasn't so good news last night either. So I'm just going to move on from all of that, and we're going to focus on something much more important, God's Word, and let me pray for us. Father, we do thank you for your Word, and we thank you that it teaches us how to pray. We ask for your help by your Spirit this morning, that you would show us more of yourself, show us more of how you want us to come to you in humility in prayer. And so we ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Something I've noticed about many of the reality TV shows that have popped up over the last few years is a common ingredient. If you think of Australian Idol, The Voice, Australia's Got Talent, My Kitchen Rules, and MasterChef, the most popular of them all, what do they have in common? Well, they all rely on a bunch of amateur contestants who are learning their craft from experts. Some of the top names in the music and the food business have been employed by these programs to share their professional wisdom week after week, to train these contestants to be as brilliant as they are. We are watching the masters teach the students. And that's what makes these shows so interesting, because we as the audience get to watch along as well. We're hoping we can learn from the masterclass. As I came to prepare this morning's sermon, I thought if only Australians had the same level of interest in the greatest prayer masterclass that has ever been given, the Lord's Prayer, that time where Jesus gathered his disciples around him, the King of the universe, and showed them the kind of prayer that God, their Father in heaven, wanted from them. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to sit at the feet of the Master. We're going to learn from this man who's been and continues to be more in touch with the God of the universe than anyone ever was and will be. And let's face it, most of us need all the help we can get. If there's one topic that we can bring up to make Christians feel guilty about their inadequacies, it's prayer. I don't know about you, but I often feel that I should be praying more, that I'd long for a deeper sense of intimacy and depth to my prayer life. And so that's what this series has been all about. Teach us how to pray. We want God to help us in our prayer lives. And this prayer and this teaching surrounding it in Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount is a wonderful way to conclude that series, because we learn from the Lord Jesus himself both some teaching and an example of how to put that teaching into practice in the Lord's Prayer. So this morning we're going to focus on just the first half of that. Next week we'll do the second half. We'll be looking at verses 5 through to 10 this morning. And there's three lessons that Jesus has to teach us about prayer. I think they're quite simple to get our heads around, much more challenging to put into practice. The first lesson is that we are to pray with the right motives, verses 5 and 6. Why is it that you pray? Why is it that you pray? Because before we get to what we should be praying about, Jesus is concerned that our hearts are right, that we have the right motives. If you have a look at verse 5 there, "And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on street corners to be seen by others." Jesus has in mind here Pharisees, who he calls hypocrites, people whose hearts don't match the impression they want to give with their words and their actions. In chapter 6, he's warned about this kind of fake righteousness. He's applied it to giving, he applies it to fasting, and here he applies it in the arena of prayer. Jesus says, don't pray for show. Don't be like the Pharisees who love public prayer, standing on street corners in synagogues, who love those public opportunities just because they want everyone to see how godly they are. Prayer isn't about that. Prayer is meant to be about God. about seeking his face, about bringing your concerns before him in humility. It's a privilege that brings rich rewards to those who are devoted to it. We get to come into the throne room of heaven and bring our concerns before the God who rules the universe and who loves us as his children. That is a tremendous privilege. But for those who seek the cheap alternatives of praying for self-glory, for other people's approval, they miss out on the real blessings of prayer. Jesus says to them, "Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full." They wanted to impress other people, and they get it. But sadly, they miss out on God's rewards, the much better and richer rewards in prayer. To get a sense of what Jesus means here, I've got a short video clip that I want to show you. And as we watch this, I want you to pay particular attention to the runner who's dressed in green and white. Let's watch this now.
Take my word for it, there's a moral to this story.
Yeah, it looked like a coronation for Tanche Pepio. He's getting the crowd, he wants the crowd to cheer his performance, and at the end he gets picked by Mayor Simon of Washington. And you just can't do this kind of stuff, Lewis.
You see his face, and you don't, no one has to say anything. They don't have to explain it to him, he'll never make that mistake again.
Did you notice what happened there? The green and white runner, he got so distracted by the goal of pleasing the crowd, of getting them involved and earning their praise, that he missed out on that much more significant reward of actually winning the race. In contrast, the Washington runner, he had his eyes focused on the prize, and he was the one who got to enjoy it. For our purposes, it shows us how stupid it is when it comes to prayer, we seek the approval of others, make that our main goal, and then we lose sight of what it's all about loving God, about getting in touch with him. So if we want to develop then these right motives in terms of prayer, how do we do it? Jesus gives us the answer in verse 6. When you pray, go into your room, close the door and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. One preacher I heard summed up this principle in verses 5 and 6 as secrecy safeguards sincerity. Secrecy safeguards sincerity. Jesus urges his disciples to focus first on private prayer because it's in the quietness of your room. When it's just you and God, it's there that you can be sure of your motives. When there's no one else around to impress but God, he's your only audience member, he's the audience of one that you're playing to, then that's the quiet place where you can purify your motives. As Jesus says, our Heavenly Father, he sees what is done in secret. We don't need to trumpet our prayer lives before other people. We just need to focus on who we are before God on our knees. And when we're genuinely devoted to this kind of private prayer, our unseen Father hears and he acts. He brings great blessing and reward to his children who seek him. Now, just to clarify, this isn't saying that Jesus is against public prayer or that he even listens more to our private prayers than our public prayers. There's lots of examples in the Bible of people praying publicly, and Jesus himself teaches elsewhere that when two or three are gathered and they agree on something, God will answer them. But this is a challenge where he's saying that private prayer is the best measure of where our hearts are before God. So this is a challenge for those of us particularly who are involved in any kind of public ministry, who lead prayers here at church, who are involved in some other kind of ministry where you are praying in front of others, but also just where we pray with others, with our family and our friends, you know, with our growth groups. It's so easy to slip into praying in a way that's for other people, that's sort of putting on a bit of a show or performance rather than focusing on God. Now, of course, all these situations are great opportunities for prayer that we should continue to use. But we always need to ensure that our priority is given to our private time with God, pouring out our hearts before him. And it's Jesus himself, I guess, who provides the best model of how to balance this public-private dimension. Yes, he was a busy man. He had important things to attend to, like saving the world. In fact, he only had 3 years of ministry to pack all these things into. And some of us think our lives are so busy, we couldn't possibly carve out more time for prayer. Yet Jesus, he would get up early in the morning and spend time with his Father. In the Garden of Gethsemane, we see him praying through the night. Somehow, he found a time of day that allowed him to be alone with his Father. And we can do the same as well. We can find a time that works for us, a time of day that is clear of other things, and devote ourselves to prayer. Now, I say this as someone who struggles to find time for prayer. Everything else can seem so much more urgent. But as we plan our schedules for the day, for the week, for the month, we should plan prayer in the same kind of way. Put it in our diaries, put it in our daily planner. And as we prioritize this, God will use that kind of private time to foster the right motives in our hearts. Secrecy safeguards sincerity. So before we move on to Jesus' next lesson here, let me ask you, how is your private prayer life going? Do you find it easier to pray in public or with other people than when it's just you and God? I think that can be quite a normal experience, but Jesus urges us to grow in our private prayer lives. Take up his challenge and learn to pray with the right motives by scheduling that kind of time to spend with God. And don't be surprised if then over time, our unseen Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you with deep joy, with blessing, with richness in your prayer life through that sincerity that comes from private time with him. That's the first lesson, pray with the right motives. Lesson number two comes in verses 7 and 8, and it's that we should pray with the right theology. Many of us don't think of ourselves as theologians, someone who studies God. That's for the experts, people like Don Carson or John Piper or Tim Keller. They're the theologians, not me. But the fact is, whether we're conscious of it or not, we all have a certain view of who God is. We all think of him in a certain way, and that kind of picture of God we have will shape the way we pray, whether it's a picture that's accurate according to Scripture or not. And so in these next few verses, Jesus teaches that if we want to become effective prayers, we need the right theology to underpin our prayer life. Because what we think and believe about God will shape the way that we pray to him. Again, Jesus begins this example with a negative picture of what not to do in verse 7. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they'll be heard because of their many words. The theology of the idol-worshipping pagans of Jesus' day was that there were many Greco-Roman gods and goddesses. But if you wanted them on your side, they had to be bribed, they had to be manipulated to work for your own agenda. And you did this by various religious rituals. One of them was lots of babbling, of mindless repetition of words. And this theology shaped the way that people who were not believers in Yahweh prayed in Jesus' day. They thought God would hear them because of their many words. And it's kind of a very mechanical theology of prayer, a very mechanical view of who God is. Kind of like he's a combination lock, that as long as you put in the right religious rituals, that he'll do exactly what you want him to do. That the code to unlocking God's blessing on your life is just carrying out those rituals one by one until God has to do what you want him to do. The God of the Bible is very different to that. And Jesus rejects this view because God isn't impressed by mindless religiosity. He actually wants our hearts. And this isn't just an ancient problem. If you think of all the contemporary religions, the major religions, there's a sense of this kind of mechanical view of prayer. So, for example, I've been to Jerusalem and seen Jews at the Wailing Wall, and they're repeating in Hebrew over and over again certain prayers before God, rocking from side to side, moving their heads forward, and that's the ritual they think will unlock God's blessing on their lives. Think of Muslims who go to the mosque. They recite prayers over and over again from the Quran, doing certain rituals, cleansing themselves, bowing down, thinking that that's what God wants from them. And that will be the key to unlocking his blessing. Eastern religions are the same. The Hare Krishnas mindlessly repeat the same phrases over and over again. Even when we think of Eastern spirituality that has become popular here in the West, things like yoga and meditation, the key to these things is the emptying of the mind, of spending time meditating so you can clear your mind, and there's some sense that you will get in touch with God as that happens. But the God of the Bible is very different in the way he wants us to approach him. It's not by emptying our mind. He actually wants us to fill our minds with truth, with a right picture of him that will shape the way that we pray. And just to make sure we're not leaving ourselves out of all of this, Protestants throughout history have also had set prayers, we've had liturgies. These can be really good things that guide us to pray in the right way, but they can also be a way of mindlessly repeating things without actually engaging with God in our hearts. Whatever form this kind of false theology takes in our lives, Jesus warns his disciples here against us because he paints a much more beautiful picture of how God wants us to seek him. Have a look at verse 8 there. He says, "Do not be like them, these pagans, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." When we see God as our loving Heavenly Father, the one who cares for us as his children, who knows what we need even before we ask him, it's going to change the whole way that we pray. Instead of seeking to earn favor with God through religion, as if God was sort of this unpredictable tyrant that we have to get on our side, we come as kids, just asking our powerful but loving Father, the one who tells us to call him Abba, that's like Daddy, to cry out for him to do what's on our hearts, as kids do when they ask their parents for something. And of course, even when we don't see him doing exactly what we ask, we trust him, because we know as a father he has our best interests at heart. In Luke's version of this same teaching on prayer, Jesus puts it like this: "Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" So it's as we come to understand more of this God who loves us as our Heavenly Father that we'll really get what Christian prayer is all about. It's not emptying our minds through religious babble. It's experiencing that rich relationship of father to child that we have in the Lord Jesus. And so Jesus is offering us as his disciples this rich privilege to pray, as he shows us in a moment, "Our Father in heaven." So it's to verse 9 where we see that we're going to move now, and this is the third lesson we get from Jesus, to pray with God at the center, from verses 9 and 10. Having taught his disciples two important lessons about prayer, Jesus now gives them an example to show them how they can put it into practice. By introducing this prayer with the words, "This then is how you should pray," he's explaining how he wants us to use it. This is meant to be a model or a template for the kind of things that God wants us to pray about, the kind of priorities that should shape our prayer lives. Being an ex-Anglican, I'm allowed to criticize them, I think, and I know a number of Anglican ministers who are very keen to make sure that every single service at their church has the Lord's Prayer in it. Now, that can be a good thing. As I say, liturgy or set prayers can shape our hearts. But I think there's a danger when we repeat the Lord's Prayer over and over like this, that we just become blasé about it, that we're not actually engaging our minds and thinking about what we're praying. We're just saying this as almost like a ritual prayer. But it can be used very well in the corporate congregation because it's the kind of priorities Jesus wants, and therefore we know it's something we can easily all say amen to. There's a danger, though, that this kind of familiarity can breed contempt. Jesus intends this prayer to help us focus on the right thing. So I think the right way we can use it, particularly in our private prayer lives, is almost as a springboard to see the kind of concerns God has for us and then springboard them into more specific things that fit under those headings. So what kind of priorities do we see here in this prayer that God wants us to have? In the first half of the prayer, there are three petitions, and as I say, they can be summed up as pray with God at the center. The first of these three, hallowed be your name, is asking God to make his name holy, to make it set apart, to see it in a class of its own. It's a prayer for God's honor, for his greatness to be seen by all. God's name symbolizes his character. It shows us all that he's revealed about himself, his reputation. It's kind of almost like the way we think of an organization's name. If we think of, say, the Presbyterian Church of Queensland, that name can be enhanced by positive actions of its members and its leaders, or it can be damaged by negative actions. Now, of course, God is already holy. He's already perfect in every way. There's nothing more to add to his greatness. But this is a prayer that his holiness would be more widely known and recognized by people across the world. And I think in terms of seeing how this prayer plays out, there's three ways I can see this occurring of God's name being hallowed. Firstly, as we, his people, begin to reflect his character more and more, well, then this is going to enhance God's reputation. People are going to look at us as his representatives and think, wow, how great is their God? So that's the first way. It's kind of almost in a prayer for our own holiness. And the second way we can see this prayer answered is as more and more people in our world come to hear the gospel and put their trust in Jesus as their Lord. That will see God honored more across the world. And thirdly, in the present we'll never be perfect. There'll always be people who don't bow the knee before Jesus. But a day is coming at Christ's return where every eye shall behold God in all his beauty and glory. And whether people experience that beautiful holiness in judgment or in salvation, that day is a one where God's name will be hallowed more than it ever is in the present. So this is a prayer also for that day to come soon, for Jesus to return. A friend of mine has childhood memories of reciting the Lord's Prayer in church growing up and thinking that God was an artist whose name was Harold. And she'd misheard, "Our Father whose art is in heaven, Harold be thy name." thankfully, Jesus is urging us to pray for something far more profound than that. That God's holiness be displayed in all the world, in the present and in the future. That's a wonderful God-centered request that we should also be incorporating into our own prayers. The second petition in verse 10 is quite similar. Your kingdom come. God's kingdom in the Bible is all about his sovereign reign over the universe and particularly over his people. The Gospels make clear that when Jesus arrived, God's chosen king, that kingdom is established in a new way, in a more profound way than it ever was before, through Jesus' saving reign. The miracles Jesus performed, they were a sign of the coming kingdom, what it would look like in the future when that kingdom was fully consummated, where sickness, death, evil, sin, the devil, all these things will be banished out of the new creation, as God's people get to enjoy that privilege of living under his perfect rule in the new heavens and earth. So like the previous request, there's a present and there's a future component to this request. God's kingdom is both now and not yet. In this age of Jesus' resurrection and the Holy Spirit having come, we see echoes of the coming kingdom. So this prayer is answered as we more fully submit ourselves to the kingship of Jesus, as others around us give their lives to Christ. And we can pray it in our communities as well, that the Lordship of Jesus would extend over our lives, over our church, over our nation. But it's also a prayer for Jesus' return, for that day to come quickly when every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Finally, the third petition in verse 10, that prayer for your will be done, is also a similarly God-centered prayer. Remember what Jesus himself prayed in the garden? Not my will be done, but yours. Jesus is the model for this kind of yielding of our will to that of our Father's. And so when we pray this, we can be praying it for our governments and for people in the world, that we'd see more of God's justice and truth enacted, that we'd see more and more people across the world conform their lives to God's will for them. And in praying this for ourselves and for our fellow believers, we should then be accompanying that by careful study of God's word, so we can actually learn what God's will is for our lives and begin by his Spirit to put that into practice. The prayer, God's will be done in our lives, will shape our lives so that we look more and more like our Savior Jesus, so that we live out God's will more completely. So in these three simple requests, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven, we have three big God-centered things to be praying about. Things with implications for the present and for the future, with implications for those inside the church and those outside the church in the world, and for ourselves and the people in our lives, as well as the wider world. As we use these requests to shape our prayer life, we'll experience the joy of having our eyes lifted from our own often petty and small concerns, so that we pray in unity with the agenda of the God of the universe, with him at the center. So three simple but very challenging lessons, aren't they, from Jesus, that if we put into practice, we'll completely transform our prayer lives. To pray with the right motives, number one, to be pleasing God and not others. Number two, to pray with the right theology, to a Father who loves us, not a distant kind of deity who we have to impress with religion. And three, to pray with God at the center rather than ourselves. To pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In the house I grew up back in Sydney and now here in Graceville, I get to live near the train line. We're just a few streets that way up in Yonge Street. And one really interesting thing is when you live near the train line is after a few weeks, you don't notice the trains anymore. They just sort of blend into the background, into the ambient noise around you. And I think the same can happen for us as believers with the Lord's Prayer. We've heard it so often. We've prayed it so often that it just becomes very just something that's part of our existence, something we don't really give much attention to. But in the teaching that Jesus has given us here and the model in this prayer, there are rich treasures for those who take the time to spend with their Father, really praying these concerns, really expanding and filling them out to whatever's going on in our lives and in our world. I believe that as we do that, as we give some dedicated time to prayer, that God will bring us great blessing, great purpose in our prayer lives. So my challenge for this week is to make some time to do that, to find an appropriate moment or moments in your day where you can do this private business with God, on the bus, on the train, in the car, in the shower, at the breakfast table, in bed at night, whatever works for you. But let's find this new depth that Jesus longs for his disciples in our relationship with our Father. Praying, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. Now let's pray before him now. Father, we do thank you for this simple yet challenging teaching you give us this morning on prayer. Father, we pray that you'd help us not to pray for other people. Help us not to pray to impress others or for our own glory. Help us to put you at the center of what we're praying about. And we ask, Lord, that you'd help us to see you as our loving Heavenly Father, when we can come before bringing any requests as your children and knowing that you'll lovingly hear what we have to say and answer according to what's best for us. We pray that you would teach us how to pray, to pray with God's concerns, your holiness, your kingdom, your will at the heart of our concerns as well. Shape our hearts and our wills in this way, that you might be more glorified in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.